I think if I comment on what Brother Over says on King 19, I better not do that. I sometimes wonder, I sometimes wonder if the evangelical community is not the guilty party for the Jesus that has been presented in evangelicalism over the last 15, 20 years. It's a Jesus who helps us in football games, as opposed to transforming our lives to be new creations in Christ Jesus. And I think that we as believers need to stand ashamed at the Jesus that we have presented to the world at large. I think if I say any more than that, I'll begin to preach, but I won't. Let's turn tonight to Leviticus chapter 23. Each and every time we meet together, this is where we will start. Okay, this is the summary statement of the things of Jehovah. And you might wonder, in case you are, why are we calling it Feast of Jehovah when it consistently talks about the Feast of the Lord in our text. The reason that that is done is the fact that every time in the Old Testament, at least in the King James Version, I'm not sure about how they've done it in other versions necessarily, but each time that the word Lord is presented in all capital letters, that the Hebrew word behind that is the four-letter designation with no all consonants, no vowels, the four-letter designation for the word that we pronounce, Jehovah. As a matter of fact, the Jewish people were very reticent about taking that name on their lips. And every time a Jewish scribe would write this word, he would wash his hands ceremonially. A word that was held very high in the esteem of the people of Israel. A word which they did not pronounce and did not take upon their lips because of the holy reverence that they had for it. So this is the Feast of Jehovah, the Feast of the Lord. Verses, now we'll just read two verses here in Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5, where it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, or the feasts of Jehovah. Holy convocation, or the gathering together of the people which brought them apart from their everyday affairs to gather together for a specific purpose. And they are to be proclaimed, says the Lord to Moses, which he shall proclaim in their season, or at their appointed time. So the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's or is Jehovah's Passover. The first month at even. And when you read in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament also for that matter, and when we're dealing with Hebrew time, we're going to talk about that a little as time goes on during the course of this. The Hebrew time, even began at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a very set period of time. And from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the afternoon was the evening time, the time of the evening sacrifice, would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So that's why we call it in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Now, that's all it says here in this chapter on that particular feast. So obviously, we're going to have to go someplace else to check the details of what this is all about. And so as we said originally, that what we're going to do is go back and see these feasts in their historical setting. And our basic plan of operation in each of these times together will be to see each of these feasts in its historical setting, and then from what they understood in its historical setting, we will make an application to our own lives and to our own hearts. And it's very important to take the feast in its historical setting first. Because if we don't take it in its historical setting first and understand what they understood by it, then we have the chance of making wrong applications to our hearts and lives. We must understand it in that context. Now this morning, just to give you a sort of a catch up here, we began by talking about the feast of the Lord, and we talked about their setting, and the fact that we are dealing with Sabbath. Each of these seven feasts were times where were set aside, and each of these were called, each of the seven feasts are called Sabbath. Times when they laid aside their normal work and gathered together to commune with God. And as we talked about this morning, we're not going to go over all of it, we'll get to it later on, but in the beginning of time, that was to be memorialized by the children of Israel, and the Lord created the heavens and the earth in the 6 days, and in the seventh day, He rested. And He told the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 20 that they were to memorialize, to set aside the seventh day of the week. That was where you and I were called Saturday. The seventh day of the week was to be set aside as a Sabbath to memorialize the fact, to remember the fact that in that the Lord God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and in the seventh day He rested. The reason He rested was not because He was tired and needed a day off, but in fact He rested because the work was completed. Creation was completed, and it was done perfectly. One of the great realities of creation is that in 6 days, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, and He pronounced them very good. And since then, earth has gone downhill, and not uphill, by the way, as the evolutionists would tell us. But in fact, there it was in all of its pristine splendor. But into that world entered Satan, and he tempted Eve, and Adam, not being deceived, fell in transgression. Sin entered into the world, and the Sabbath rest, if you will, was disturbed. There was an element within it which was disturbing, which brought disharmony and dysfunction into this world. And the world began to bring forth, the earth began to bring forth thorns and thistles, and men had to work hard in order to get something out of this old ground. There was disharmony between husbands and wives. All of this thing happened because sin entered the world and destroyed the perfect harmony that was there in the world in its original creation. Now, the only way in which that original world can be restored in all of its pristine glory, brought back to what it was originally intended to function as, is through the idea of redemption. And so the very first of the feasts of Jehovah speaks to us primarily of redemption. And the Lord wanted the Israelites to know that they were a redeemed people, and that they were not their own, but they had been bought with a price. And so therefore, the very first feast that we have brought before us is the feast of Passover, which speaks to us primarily of the subject of redemption. Now in order to catch it in its historical significance, let's go back and look at Exodus, where it all began. Exodus chapter 12. We'll just read a few verses here. And as we read these few verses together, we understand, we realize that in fact, we are not here even beginning at the beginning of the story, but here is the story of Passover night. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb or an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the fool. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year.
He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goat, and he shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the purchases thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood,
I will pass over you.
And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you
when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, as we say, this might be the story, the incident,
the night of Passover, but certainly this is not where the children of Israel and their history begin, is it? As a matter of fact, we could say, well, how did they get to this place to begin with? How did they get into this predicament that they needed to be rescued, if you will, from the land of Egypt? And to begin that story, very simply and briefly, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and we find that in Genesis chapter 12, God called a man. A man was supposed to leave his father and his mother and all that he knew in this life, and he was supposed to go out and be separated unto his God. The God of glory, says Stephen in Acts chapter 7, appeared to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, and he called him out from amongst the nations of the world to be unto God a separated individual. And the great story of Abraham's life is the story of separation, of faith in God separated from. There are seven great incidents in the life of Abraham, which you would go back and study that life. There are seven great incidents of which Abraham had to be separated from something, and every time that Abraham was separated from something, he was given a promise of something greater than that, and he was separated unto God and separated from the nations around about him. And he was to live in that way. However, as generations went on, his grandson, actually his great-grandson, sort of lost the vision of being separated unto God and separated from the peoples of the land in which they lived. And as a result of the losing of that vision, they began to intermarry with the people of the land. And you will find two or three stories in the middle of Genesis where you have that incident brought, that idea brought before you. And in fact, there was beginning to be an intermarrying and intermingling with the people of the land in Abraham's great-grandsons. And so God entered into the picture again. Now, he did it in judgment in one sense, but I believe he did it in mercy in another sense. For he wanted the people to be separated from the peoples of the land. And so he brought them through a great and wonderful incident, the story of Joseph, which we can't obviously get into tonight, or we'll never get to a Passover. And the reality was that through Joseph, the children, his brothers and their families, were all brought down into the land of Egypt. Now, it's fascinating that they're brought into the land of Egypt. The reason that they're brought into the land of Egypt is because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptian people. And they would not intermarry. They would not mingle with a shepherd. And so therefore, if you will, in the womb of Egypt, God caused this people, whom he had called to be a separated people, grew from 70 souls who went down into the land of Egypt originally, and they grew into a multitude of people.
And they were one. They were distinct. They were given, if you will, the very best of the land of Egypt to do this in. And so, as their herds and their peoples multiplied, there arose a king which knew not Joseph. Now some would say, well, how could there arise a king in the land of Egypt that did not know Joseph? Historically speaking, there is great historical evidence that, in fact, that this king was not a king of, was a king which had come from another empire and had taken over the land of Egypt, and in fact had no relationship with Egypt, but I'll leave the historians to all of that. And in fact, there was a king that arose, and he did not know Joseph, and he instituted some policies because he began to see that if there was a war around about, in fact, that the Israelites might join with the enemy, and he himself could be defeated. And so he instituted a policy of bondage, of slavery. He brought the children of Israel into slavery to the Egyptians. Now, when that didn't work, he decided that he would have something more terrible brought upon them, and that was he instituted a state, a judgment, if you will, of genocide. All the male children were to be slain. In other words, it was called, and it's called in our day, I'll tell you what it's called in our day. It's called ethnic cleansing. That's what it's called in our day. But it's the same sin. It's the same idea. One nation rises up against another nation, and he decides that the only way that he can do away with it is through genocide. We wound through it in World War II. We're going through it again today in Europe. The same idea, and that is the whole idea of genocide. Happened in Rwanda and in Africa, where we're having all kinds of problems, and we're dealing with it in the same way. Now, the children of Israel begin to cry out by reason of their bondage. Now, if you read the text carefully in those chapters, it never says that they cried out to God. And I think that's important. The reason that they didn't cry out to God is after these many generations now living in the land of Egypt, these people had actually begun to worship the gods of Egypt. And they had forgotten their God. They had forgotten the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But here they were, down in the land of Egypt, and they cried out by reason of their bondage, and God heard them. And when God heard them, he came down to deliver them. And we all know the story that he had his man who had been raised up for this very purpose of delivering the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and that man's name was Moses. But first Moses had to learn some lessons himself, and one of the great lessons that he had to learn was the fact that who is Jehovah? Who is he? And God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Who is this one who is sending me? And God said to him, I am that I am. The self-existent God, the one who lives in the eternal present, the one who has no future, who has no past, but in fact is the ever-present, the self-existent God. The one who knows all things. The one who needs nothing. The one who is absolutely sufficient within himself. This is the one who has sent, who is calling the nation of Israel out. And so Moses goes down, he tells the people of Israel this, and they fall on their faces and they worship God. But when Moses goes into Pharaoh, the king of the land, he is met with a different story. The king of the land says to him, who is this Lord God that I should worship him? Because you see, he was trusting in the gods of Egypt. And he said, I don't know who this is, and I don't have any trust in releasing the children of Israel. And so they began a contest. Who is greater, the gods of Egypt or the I Am? And that's been the great contest down through the ages, is it not? That has been the great decision down through the ages. Who is the living God? Is it Jehovah? the one that was revealed to Moses and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob? Or is it the gods of Egypt? And there was 9 plagues given. And each of these 9 plagues demonstrated conclusively that the God of Moses was greater than, stronger than, more mighty than the gods of Egypt. Because every one of those 9 plagues was against one of the gods of Egypt. They worshiped the lice and the frogs and the rain and the sun and the Nile River and all of these things. That's what they worshiped down there in Egypt. And in fact, all of them fell before this God. And in spite of 9 times over, God having demonstrated his great power in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he refused to let the children of Israel go. And finally he kicked Moses out, and he says, "You're not going to see my face anymore." And Moses says, "That's right. You said right. You said a big mouthful." And Moses went out from the presence of Pharaoh, never to see him again. And this is where the story picks up in chapter 12. In fact, Passover night begins to be a judgment against the gods of Israel. That's what we read in verse 12. It says, "And against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment." This is the first time that he talks about executing judgment against them. All the other times he was demonstrating his power over them. Here he's executing judgment against them. There comes a moment in the history that God executes judgment against the gods of Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And in the process of executing judgment against the gods of Egypt, in fact, he delivered, he redeemed the people of Israel. I say, what has that got to do with you and me in 1995? You see, in reality, we live in a world that is dominated by a figure who is absolutely opposed to God, who is run by an adversary of God. And his name is Satan. His name is the devil. His name means adversary. And in fact, we live, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we have followed this world, everyone in it, has followed after the God of this age, even Satan himself. Our minds and our hearts have been blinded by that same God, and we have walked according to the course of this world, according to the power that now works in us, a power that is deceptive, a power that is against God. And in fact, Egypt, therefore, would become a picture to us of this world as it lives under the dominion of Satan, as it is under the dominion of the one who is against God. And we don't have to look very far. We don't have to turn on our TVs very long. We don't have to listen to our radios. We don't have to pick up our newspapers before we realize very quickly that this world hates God and will accept any form of religion, any other God except the living and the true God. And we have rejected the real God of this world. Egypt is seen in our story as a place not only of dominion under Satan, but it is seen as a place of bondage. I'm fascinated with the idea that bondage is a slow process. The nation of Israel was, or the children of Israel were down there for some time before they felt the bondage. And isn't this very true of bondage? It starts out lightly. It starts out without a great grip. It starts out as even seemingly a good thing. Why, they were given the land of Goshen, the very best of the land. And certainly it seemed at the beginning while they were down there that everything was going their way. And many times, that as we come into bondage with whatever we're coming into bondage with, it is presented to us first as something that is good, something that is desirable, something that will make us feel good, make us do good, make us whatever. Whether it's religion or drugs or anything in between, it is presented to us, first of all, as something that is nice, something that is good, something that is beneficial for our lives. But in the process of time, that which was presented to us first as beneficial to our lives is seen to have brought us into its grip. And when we get into its grip, we find out we can't break the grip on our own strength. We find out that all of this wonderful thing that we thought we were getting into isn't so wonderful after all. And when it's not so very wonderful after all, and when we first discover that, we discover we can't break its grip. And that's just exactly what happened to the children of Israel. There they were in the bondage of Egypt. They were under harsh taskmasters, and they began to cry out by reason of their bondage. And there are people in this world today, all over this world today, who are crying out by reason of the bondage, because what they thought was so good and so beneficial and so wonderful and so nice has turned out to be absolutely the opposite, and they have discovered that it has brought to them depression, it has brought guilt upon them, it has brought all kinds of mental and physical strains upon them, and they have no idea where to turn to. And all of the things of this earth that men and women have turned to have done them no good. And we have turned to all kinds of things. And we have discovered that every one of the programs that have been presented to this world, whether it's in government or psychology or in medicine or in science or in education, all of the things that if we only had this, then it will do us good. It will break the bondage. It will cure the ills. And we have discovered that none of it has done it. And all the cures have gone bad. And we are still in bondage, and we cry out by reason of our bondage, and we have found nothing that has been able to do us any good. And that's precisely where the children of Israel were involved. Because you see, you have to understand that the children of Israel were sinners too. It wasn't only the Egyptians that were sinners, it was Israel that needed redemption. Everyone down there in Egypt needed redemption. All of them needed redemption. And that's why we have brought before us in chapter 12 a central feature of this wonderful moment of deliverance, and that was the feature of a lamb. Why a lamb? I mean, after all, why not power? We all love power, don't we? Why can't God with power deliver his children, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt? Because, you see, that wouldn't do us any good. In fact, what we need is not power. What we need is redemption. And that's what every one of us needs. We don't need power to do right. What we need is redemption from the bondage of Egypt. We need redemption. And the only way that we can be redeemed is that there has to be a price paid for our redemption. And the price that is paid for redemption is the blood of the Lamb. And that has happened ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve clothed themselves with that which they thought was good. God stripped them of that, and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. A blood had to be shed in order for them to be clothed appropriately in God's way. And we shall never be dressed appropriately for God unless we're dressed in the skin of an animal, unless we're dressed with the righteous robes of heaven, and that is through the blood of a lamb. The lamb is a necessity. Because sin must be dealt with. And the only way sin can be dealt with is through the blood of a lamb. You see, God has decreed that the soul that sins dies. And the only way redemption can be secured for us is that a lamb dies. There must be a substitute. Not only is it necessary for a lamb, but in this chapter we have the description of the lamb. What a lovely description this lamb is given to us in this chapter, the very first thing that is brought before us in this chapter about the Lamb is in verse 3, if the household be too little for the Lamb. Now, did you hear what that said? If the household is too little for the Lamb, then you can go next door and get your neighbors to come over and share in this Lamb. The Lamb is never too little for the Lamb. This Lamb was chosen on the basis of it being unblemished. And it was demonstrated, displayed to be unblemished for a period of 4 days. There's a lot of things I could get into tonight, but you don't want to be here late as well. Unless you want to be here late as well, I would get into it. No. The reality is that we have this one who is proven to be unblemished. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the story of Matthew chapter 4. The story of temptation. You see, there are times when there is a test given. I was given a few of them in my day. And the test was given to see whether I learned anything or not. It usually demonstrated that I didn't. But anyway, that's beside the point. In fact, it was to see whether I failed or whether I had passed. That's one kind of test. We have them all the time. There are other kinds of tests too. You build a bridge, and the engineer is very proud of this bridge. And he knows that this bridge will carry X number of tons across it. It has been designed and checked and made sure that this bridge will carry X number of tons across it. And the people say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I tell you what, we'll build this bridge, and when it gets done, we are going to put X number of tons across it. To demonstrate, was that engineer expecting that bridge to fall? Absolutely not. It wasn't to see whether that bridge would fall or not. The engineer was absolutely sure that bridge was not going to fall. But in fact, he drove the trucks across it to demonstrate the fact that it would not fall. And that is the demonstration of the test of Jesus Christ in the garden, or in the mountain of temptation. In fact, it was demonstrated that he is the sinless, spotless, impeccable Christ who cannot fail. And he proved it in his life here upon the course of this earth. He is the one who is unblemished. He is the one who is impeccable. He is the one who was cut off in the prime of his life, Isaiah chapter 53. This was a lamb of the first year, the very prime of life. This was not an old sheep that's about ready to die. This was a lamb in the first year. This was a lamb in its very prime, cut off for the redemption of his people. The lamb is necessary. The lamb is described. But it is not only the fact, and this is where many people go wrong in religions today. They say, isn't Jesus Christ a wonderful person? Oh my, he was ahead of the time. My, he was a tremendously good man. My, he taught many wonderful things, and all of those things are true. I'm not denying any of those things. But you see, this lamb could have been taken out, and he could have been paraded up and down the streets of Egypt for the rest of his life, and the lamb would have done them no good. And I say this, and I say it reverently. If Jesus Christ came and taught us many good things, and that's all we get from Jesus Christ, he isn't doing us any good. It is not his life that is important. It is not his life that does us any good. The lamb must be slain. Without the slain lamb, we have no redemption. It is not his life that does us any good. It is the death of the lamb. It is the fact that the blood was shed. And that's why this lamb was taken out on the evening at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th. And I stress that because it's something I'm going to say a couple of nights from now. So I stress, and you'll be catching into it here one of these days. The reality was on the 14th day, at even on the 14th day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the 14th, the lamb was taken out, and the lamb was slain, and the blood was shed, and the blood was caught in the basin. And then what happened? It had to be applied, did it not? All the blood shed was wonderful and necessary. The lamb caught in the basin, or the blood caught in the basin, that was necessary. But in fact, it had to have something else. The blood had to be applied, did it not? Where did it, was it applied? Well, it was applied to the door, wasn't it? Now, which side of the door was it applied at? The inside of the door or the outside of the door? You say, well, I'm not sure the text says that. Well, it does say it. It implies it very rarely. Because, you see, it says that when the Lord passed through Egypt that night, he says, when I see the blood. That blood was applied on the outside of the door. Not the inside of the door, where the firstborn could see it. It was applied on the outside of the door, where Jehovah could see it. And that is very important theologically, by the way. The blood has to be applied in such a way that it is seen first by Jehovah. And we're going to get back into that subject when we get over here to the Day of Atonement. In a very real way, and we will see the necessity, first of all, that God must be satisfied. If God isn't satisfied with the death of the Lamb, then we have no salvation. If God isn't satisfied that the blood that is shed is all right, that the proper substitution has been made, then there is no salvation. It's very important. Because, you see, I am not resting in blood that satisfies me first. I am resting in blood that first satisfied God. And I know God is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ because He raised Him from the dead. So important is the resurrection of the dead. For I know that Jesus Christ's death at Calvary's cross has been acceptable to the Father, that in fact He is satisfied with the death of His Son, and therefore I can be free. Now, the son goes in the house, the firstborn. He's the one that's going to die if this doesn't go right. And so he's concerned, I'm sure. Now he gets in the house, and he stays inside the house. He's not to go outside the house. Now why? The blood on the outside of the door made him safe from the destroyer as he passed through Egypt that night. But what was he resting in? Well, you say he was resting in the blood. Yes. That's true. It was the blood that made him safe. But what was he resting in? He was resting in the Word of God. That's what he was resting in. He was resting in the fact that God had said that there was going to be judgment that night. That was the first thing he had to believe. And the second thing he had to believe was the fact that God was going to be true to His Word, that when He saw the blood, that He was going to pass over that house. Passover, by the way, means to hover over the house and not allow the destroyer to come in. And in fact, it was the blood that made him safe, but it was the Word that made him sure. And that is so important for us today, because while the blood makes us safe, it is resting in the Word of God that makes me sure. If I have assurance of my salvation, it's because I'm resting in the Word of God. I'm resting in what this book says about coming judgment. I'm resting in what this book says about Jesus Christ. I'm resting in what this book says about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am resting in the Word of God, and because I'm resting in the Word of God, I have the assurance of my salvation. Anyway, just quickly. Not only was the lamb necessary, not only is it described, not only had the lamb had to be slain, but what else did they do with the lamb? They ate it, didn't they? They roasted it with fire, and then they ate it. In other words, the lamb not only brought them salvation, but the lamb brought them satisfaction. And that is so important. We not only we're not only saved by the blood of the Lamb, but in fact we are satisfied by feeding on the Lamb, and that leads us into tomorrow night, so we better not get off of that. Anyway, what's the results of all of this? We'll go over them quickly. Number one, the very first result was, well, this night, was the fact that this group of slaves became a nation. This month shall be the beginning of months unto you. They were born as a nation that night. The second thing is the Israelites were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. The third thing that happened was the fact that they were redeemed, purchased by the blood of the Lamb, and therefore was the purchased possession of the Redeemer. Now that's what happens to us in salvation. Jesus Christ described that to Nicodemus on Passover season, by the way, in John chapter 3, as he was down to Passover in John 2, and Nicodemus sees all of the miracles, and he comes to Jesus by night, and he says, well, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except thou do, that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus says to him, seemingly out of nowhere, but certainly not out of nowhere, because we were in the context of Passover, that he says, you must be born again. We need to have to be a new creation. You and I have to have two birthdays. And we don't have to, no, we sing to the kids in Sunday school. We have to have two birthdays. We need to be born again. Just as a nation was born on this Passover night because of the redemption of the Lamb, thus we need to be born again, have a new beginning, a new date on our calendar that we begin to reckon our time from. Secondly, we need to be delivered from the bondage, not the physical bondage of Egypt, but we need to be delivered from the spiritual bondage of sin. Romans 5 and 6 and 7 talks about being freed from the law, being freed from the bondage of sin, being under a new master, delivering our lives into someone new, and being a new creation. Sanctification happens. Deliverance from the bondage of Egypt demonstrates not only justification, the blood, but deliverance is sanctification. And that is wrapped up in this night also. And we're going to deal with that a bit when we get to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is attached to it. That's Tuesday night. And thirdly, we are redeemed people. A redeemed people means that we're not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and in our souls. For we ought to do everything to the glory of God, who has redeemed us from the bondage of sin, who has redeemed us and given us new life, a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so this very first lesson that Israel wanted to commemorate yearly and to commemorate over and over again, which was a historical aspect of their history, can be a spiritual aspect of our history. And thus we have Passover given to us. And we need to realize that Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the glorious reality of God as our Redeemer. Our Father, we thank you that in Him, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in your Son, we have redemption full and free. Our Father, we thank you that He not only has given us new life and a new beginning, but has delivered us from the bondage of sin. Our Father, we thank you that we are not under law, but under grace. We're thankful that we are not in bondage to do the works of the flesh. But our Father, we're thankful that by the Spirit of God, we can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Our Father, we thank you that as newborn babes in Christ, we can be satisfied as we feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we trust tonight that each one of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and rescued from the bondage of sin, realize afresh in our hearts and in our minds that we have been bought with a price, and therefore we have no responsibility to live after the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, we have responsibility to live to honor and please the one who has redeemed us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.